Today, go with me to Exodus chapter 40, and I'm going to give you a summary of the chapters 35 through 39, which you can go back and read at your own leisure, but 35 through 39 is basically giving us the final instructions from God on the building of the tabernacle and how it was all put together and who did the work and who built it all. There's a few things that we can see from that that I'd like to point out. The first thing in chapter 5, he sets aside the Sabbath before he goes into the tabernacle itself. He says that he gave Israel the Sabbath so that we might know that God sanctifies his people. The Sabbath is made for rest. I do get a little discouraged when I see the church work so hard at resting and turn the Sabbath day into another work that we do to try to earn favor with God, which is the exact opposite of what it's supposed to be. The Sabbath is supposed to teach us that God sanctifies his people. And so in these chapters, in 35 through 39, God is still answering Moses' prayer in chapter 34, where Moses prayed to God, go with your people, go with them, even though they're sinful and hard-hearted, the only hope they have is if you go with them. He says that in chapter 34, and God says, I'll make a covenant with you. And so God makes a covenant with Moses. He ends up by showing Moses a tiny glimpse of his glory, and then the instructions for the Sabbath day, which follows. It's not just random. God is, this whole thing follows. We set the time aside to meet with the Lord, to trust in him, and to primarily to rest, to set aside the cares and the worries of this world and rest in God's promises. Of course, there is, I know there's some disagreement on this, but I hold to the difference between the Lord's Day and the Jewish Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath is different than the Lord's Day. But the primary aspect of rest and trusting in God's provision for all things necessary for body and soul is crucial to a proper understanding of the fourth commandment, which still applies. And so tied in with that Sabbath rest, then God goes on and gives the directions for the tabernacle, the meeting together, the place where God is going to dwell with his people, which of course becomes the heart of Israel's worship. In the end of 35, God appoints two men. The first one is Bezalel, and the second one is Holiab. And he says he filled them with his spirit. And with that spirit, they were skilled with all manner of workmanship and tapestries and fabrics and colors and everything involved to oversee the construction of this temple, which would have been a pretty magnificent sight in the middle of the wilderness. That they built this, God gave him that ability to do. And that reminds me, of course, of James 1:17, where he says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father. And so we know from that and from many other places in Scripture that the ability to do art and music and all the beautiful things that God gives us comes from the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of the Spirit, which may or may not come with saving faith. But we as believers can still look at the gifts that God gives to men and rejoice in the work that they do, even if they themselves didn't acknowledge that gift, because it's God that gives the gift of beauty. So I think we would do well to pay more attention to the beauty of the world, to arts and music and all of those things. I think we miss something very important when we ignore those things, or when we downplay them or ridicule them or what have you. God gives all sorts of gifts, and I've used this example frequently. Bezalel would have been a particular sort of man, and God has all different sorts of people in his kingdom with all different gifts. And he says, particularly in the New Testament, to love one another as ourselves. Not everybody is like you, and that's okay. It's okay that God gives people different gifts and different abilities and sees the world from a different perspective, because none of us are infinite. And when we learn how to listen and how to view others better than ourselves, then we actually will learn something about the world around us. And I think that's crucially important. I think also think it's something that we are missing today, especially in the church. In the church, we become afraid of the slippery slope I don't know how many times you've heard of this, but if we open this little tiny door a crack to something that I perceive as being an error, then all of a sudden everything's going to fall apart and our kids are going to become hippies and drug dealers and end up in jail, and our churches are going to fall apart and be filled with, you know, drunkenness and debauchery, and God will never bless our country again. And so we have to tighten up the screws on every single thing, and we have to make sure we attack every single difference of opinion or a different viewpoint or a different way of looking at things. And that is absolutely deadly for the church. And I think we're seeing the destruction in the church even now as Christians go for the throat at each other over things that should never cause division. Because honestly, everybody's home is different. Everyone raises their children differently. Everyone has different gifts. There's a guy that's gifted at David's mighty men were gifted at killing Philistines, and Bezalel is gifted in sewing fabrics. It's two different gifts, two different kinds of people. And all of it is the body of Christ. So that being said, the importance of all of this, everything is leading up to the end of chapter 40. At the end of chapter 40, we're going to see the glory of God is going to fill the temple. So as we prepare for that moment, and then I'm going to draw you into the New Testament so you can see what that means today. Remember that all of this is happening. Moses is on the mountain. He's received these instructions. God has manifested or revealed himself in this absolutely terrifying pillar of cloud and fire that's at the top of the mountain. It's so terrifying, the men of Israel and all of their cattle and everything have backed way off. Moses has gone up into that cloud himself, and he's gone for 40 days. Then he comes down, and they start building the tabernacle together. But that pillar of fire is still there at Mount Sinai. So keep that in mind while all of this work is going on. So in chapter 36 through 38, it describes in great detail how every single thing is made. They talk about all the furniture in the tabernacle. And I gave you a handout a month or so ago with the arrangement of the tabernacle, and I talked about all the symbolism of the tabernacle. So I'm just going to refer to that briefly as we go through. But everything now is made in these chapters, 36 through 38. They build the lampstand and the altar of incense and the table of showbread and the bronze laver and everything. And they, all the tents and all the hangings and all the curtains and all the coverings and all the walls and all of that involved, they build it in painstaking detail. As you read through it, one thing that connects with you when you're reading through it, you read a lot about carvings, skilled carvings of leaves and pomegranates and bells and all of this stuff, and the importance of the water and the laver and all of these things that draw our attention back to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, that's where God met with his people. And in every human heart, because we've all descended from Adam and Eve, who were real people, who truly lived in a garden that's beyond anything we can imagine, whose DNA is still running in all of our veins thousands of years later, yet in that DNA we also have a memory of Eden that's forgotten. It's why we're drawn to beautiful gardens and beautiful fruits and flowing waters and all of those things that make our hearts go, oh, that's so beautiful. There's that longing involved with that. And yet now we go into the beautiful gardens and filled with water, and there's mosquitoes and spiders and snakes and dangerous things crawling through, and the presence of God isn't there. But there's still that longing for Eden. We don't go back to Eden, though. We move beyond Eden and end up in the New Jerusalem. That's a whole different story. I said last week that there is a cord that connects all of the promises of God from Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, all the way to 2 Corinthians 13, where it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. That cord is drawn out and it goes all the way through Scripture. And when you see how everything ties together from beginning to end, then the Bible is no longer just a collection of bits and pieces of things that make no sense. And when we start reading about all of these lampstands and tables and altars and burnings and curtains, and it, you get bogged down with it all until you see the one point of everything. God intends to redeem his people and dwell with them in eternity. That's what everything is pointing to. That's what all of this is all about. And so as they're building this temple, there's all those pictures, those reminders of what it's all about. The pomegranates and the water and the lavers and the beauty and the jewels and the gems and all of that in the carvings, which is going to be even more spectacular when Solomon builds his temple in the book of 1 Kings. So, with that being said, let's move on now to chapter 40, and I will read chapter 40. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, that's the first day of the first month after they leave, after the Passover. The Passover was the first day they left Egypt. That night they left Egypt, this is the anniversary, the one-year anniversary. On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, cover the ark with a veil, and thou shalt bring in the table, and set in order the things that are to be set in order upon it. And thou shalt bring in the candlestick, and light the lamps thereof, and thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put the hanging of the door to the tabernacle. And thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shall put the water therein. And thou shalt set up the court round about, and hang up the hanging of the court gate. And thou shalt take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle and all that is therein, and shalt hallow it, make it holy, and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all his vessels, and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. And thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot, and sanctify it. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons and clothe them with coats, and thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. And it came to pass in the first month in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle, fastened his sockets, set up the boards thereof, put in the bars thereof, reared up his pillars, and he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent above it, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he took and put the testimony, that's the Ten Commandments, he took the testimony into the ark, and set the staves on the ark, and put the mercy seat above the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the covering, and covered the ark of the testimony, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward, outside the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward. And he lighted the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil. And he burnt sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle. And he put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the meat offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put the water there to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their feet and their feet thereat, washed their hands and their feet thereat. And they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they had come near unto the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he reared up the court round about the altar and the tabernacle, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Okay, to divide this up into manageable chunks, we have, first of all, the instructions for setting it up in verses 1 through 15, the consecration of the priests, the consecration of the tabernacles. And Moses is getting the whole thing set up. The date is set and everything goes through. This is, notice how often it says, and they did this as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses. This is not self-worship. Every other religion in the world is, we come up with what we think might be a good idea. But one thing Scripture is clear on from the very beginning is we don't just decide for ourselves how God is to be worshipped. It's God himself that comes and meets with us. We don't climb up to him. And that makes all the difference in the world. And so Moses does all of this by the direct command of the Lord. The second thing that I would like to point out is in verse number 12. It says in chapter 40, verse 12, thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. There is a dangerous movement in the church today, especially among Reformed churches, it's spreading everywhere, that talk about the father being the priest of the home. Doug Wilson uses this kind of language, and others use that kind of language, talking about the father as the prophet, priest, and king of the home. And they talk about patriarchalism as being taught in the scripture, that the father is, they use Abraham as an example and those and how they offered sacrifices for their family. And then they try to apply that in the New Testament. They miss this golden thread, the golden thread that goes from Genesis 3:15 to the blessing of the new covenant, because that isn't what goes on. Before this moment, it is true that fathers led their families in worship. After this moment, fathers never offered sacrifices for their families. That was strictly forbidden. There was only one permitted to offer sacrifices. That was Aaron and his sons. They were the ones consecrated to be priests forever. And it was an abomination to offer your own sacrifices. This is the problem that happened after Solomon. When the kingdom split, Jeroboam took the northern tribes and they appointed their own priests. And God eventually ended up destroying them because of it. They became the forerunners of the Samaritans in the days of Jesus. But in this day, at this point, it was the fathers in the days of Abraham. Job is said to have offered sacrifices, which is why there's speculation that Job belonged to the era of the patriarchs. Which I don't have a problem with. It could very well be. But at this point, everything is pointing to Christ. The Aaron priesthood goes from this moment all the way to Christ. The last one of that line was Annas and Caiaphas. In AD 70, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, and Aaron's line was lost forever. Even if that temple was rebuilt, there is no descendant of Aaron anywhere to offer sacrifices, for it was all fulfilled in Christ. This is very clear in Hebrews chapter 6. Now we know that Jesus did not descend from Aaron. He descended from Judah. He was not a Levite. But there's a verse in the Psalms that says, in Psalm 110, that said Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That was the priest king in the days of Abraham, that mysterious figure that predated Aaron. So here's the passage, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the heirs of the promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That is, God swore that the son of David is a priest forever. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, that's the first thing, and the second one, that he takes an oath, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So I've preached through Hebrews before, but here's what I want to leave you with, back to the theme of the golden cord from the beginning to end. the priesthood in the days of Abraham. Abraham offered his sacrifices. Then Isaac and Jacob offered their sacrifices. Then from that moment on, Jacob's 12 sons, the godly ones, would offer sacrifices for their families. And there was a patriarchal setup. But at this point, that all changes, and it's given to Aaron and to his sons. That continues on for the centuries until Christ comes into the world. It's done away with in Christ because he, the true high priest to which it all pointed, offered himself as the perfect sacrifice and then ascended up to the Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies, with the blood of the offering into the presence of God. Hold that thought of Jesus, the high priest, offering the perfect sacrifice, because we're going to see how that ties into the glory of the Lord in just a moment. And so, now moving on to the next section in verses 16 through 33, Moses does all of these steps as commanded by the Lord at the end of each step. He builds the structure. He brings in all the furniture in order. We have the very specific directions on where it's all supposed to be placed and where it's all supposed to be laid out. Every single thing is given according to the pattern God showed Moses on the mountain. He brings in the furniture. He lights the lamps. He burns the incense. He puts the veil in place. He offers the sacrifice. Outside of the structure itself, inside the courtyard, there's that big laver of water that's filled with water. He washes his feet. He washes his hands. Aaron washes his feet and washes his hands. And then they go into the tabernacle. They set up the outer courtyard. They hang the final veil. The offering is finally sacrificed and everything is done. And when the veil is put around the whole thing and everything is finally finished, then the glory of the Lord descends. So here's the remarkable thing, that all of those steps being done, every single one of them points to everything that Jesus did while he was on the earth. I was even thinking, I was watching, reading and watching in my mind, Aaron and his sons and Moses washing their feet. I'm thinking of Christ the last night of his earthly life, washing the feet of his disciples. And he says, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. Before the sacrifice is offered, he washes his disciples' feet. He prepares them to enter into the presence of the Lord, as well as does that practical service that needs to be done. But there's that remarkable symbolism that goes all through the book of John. While all of that is being built and all of that is going on, the top of Mount Sinai, that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire descended from heaven. This is that same pillar of cloud and fire that led them through the wilderness, that protected them from Pharaoh's army, that destroyed eventually Pharaoh's army, that could not be explained by any natural causes. It was the visible manifestation of God's glory, of who God is. And as soon as the tabernacle is finished, that whole thing moves from Mount Sinai and settles right into that structure. And it's such a tremendous sight that Moses can't even go in. Everybody's got to get out until everything dissipates and focuses into the Holy of Holies, that inner place where no one can go except one high priest only once a year with the offering of blood. That's where God's presence is. And God's presence there means that he's dwelling with Israel and they're at peace, that Israel is his people and he is their God, that he will provide for them, that he will lead them, that he will feed them, that he will take care of them, that he will watch them, that he will fight their enemies, that nothing can harm them when they are in God's presence. He is their father and they are his children. He's the shepherd and they are the sheep. If only they keep the covenant. So that glory that's filling the tabernacle, let's trace really briefly the history of that glory, because we come on a season where we are going to hear everywhere we go about how the glory of the Lord shone upon the shepherds. And this is all part of that chain from the very beginning. This is the glory that they're talking about. When the angels see the shepherds at night, and it says, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, every child's pageant, they learn those words. This is what he's talking about. This glory then, through the wilderness for hundreds of years, that glory is settled. When they move from place to place, the glory lifts up. They pick the tabernacle up. It's portable. And they move it to the next spot. Then the glory descends. Then it lifts up and they move again and the glory descends again. That pillar of cloud and fire lead them for 40 years into the wilderness. In the days of the judges, that glory at Shiloh is gone. The glory has departed in the days of Samuel. You remember when the Ark of the Covenant is lost by the Philistines and the sons of Eli, the descendant of Aaron, are killed in battle. And one of the descendants of Eli gives birth to the baby and names the baby Ichabod, which means no glory. The glory is departed. The glory is gone. That glory is gone until David comes along, and then Solomon builds the temple again. And in 1 Kings chapter 9, Solomon offers the sacrifices and does everything that Moses just did here, but in a spectacular scale. And all of a sudden, here comes the glory again. God's favor poured out on Judah. And that favor, that glory filling the tabernacles, filling the temple of Solomon, stays there. Even through the foolishness of Rehoboam, where Shishak, the king of Egypt, takes all the furnishings away. Even through the foolishness of the rest of the kings of Judah, one right after another, until finally, in the days of Ezekiel, God is finished. He says, you're all going into exile. You've rejected my covenant one too many times. The book of Hosea, he gives his divorce decree on Israel and says, now you're off to captivity. You want to be treated like all the other nations? I'll treat you like all the other nations. And then in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is among the captives in Babylon. And in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees a vision of the temple of God back in Jerusalem just before Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys the whole thing. In these days, everybody back in Israel said, we can do whatever we want. God is never going to allow anyone to destroy this because the temple of the Lord is here. And so Ezekiel sees this. The glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. Whoop. Too many papers. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also went beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. That vision of the chariot, you remember the chariot in Ezekiel? You can't even picture the thing in your head. It's a picture of God's glory, only it's movable. Ezekiel sees it in Babylon. It goes where God's people are. It's not bound to the structure. Even Solomon said that. Will you really dwell in a temple made with hands? Israel had it all wrong. They didn't have God captured in an ark. God removed the visible presence, his visible presence from Israel, removed from the temple, and it's gone. It's not seen again. This happened about 600 years before Christ, give or take. And it's not seen again. After 70 years, the exile is done. They return in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And now, in the days of Haggai, they're building the temple again. They get it all built, the second temple at the command of God. It's a lot smaller than Solomon's was. And all of Israel is waiting for the glory of the Lord to fill it again. And it doesn't. And so Haggai says this to them. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, that was the governor, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, that was the priest, and be strong, O ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear you not, for thus saith the Lord of hosts. Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And Israel remembers that promise for centuries. Century after century goes by, and Israel is remembering that promise, and then Christ comes. Do you remember when Christ came, and the first thing that happened on the eighth day, Mary and Joseph take him, in Luke chapter 2, into the temple to be circumcised and to offer the proper sacrifice, and who's in the temple Simeon and Anna. And what are they doing? They're waiting for the glory of the Lord to fill the temple. They're waiting for this day. They're waiting for the consolation of Israel, the desire of all nations to come. And there he is in this baby. So all of this points to Christ, who is the temple of God. He's the great high priest who offers the perfect sacrifice. And he's the glory of the Lord filling the temple, which is exactly what John said in John chapter 1, verse 14. He said, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." That word translated dwelt means tabernacled. He filled the tabernacle of his body among us. He tabernacled with us. It's a reference to this passage right here, which is why John goes on to say, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When Jesus went to the Mount of Transfiguration and he was transfigured before them, they saw, just as Moses did, a tiny glimpse of God's glory in Jesus Christ, and they knew who he was. That was the glory of the Father in Christ. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is what the shepherds saw surrounding the angels. They saw the glory of the Lord, and they knew that promise was about to be fulfilled. The glory of the Lord was yet to return to the temple. But, as they say on every infomercial, wait, there's more. This was just the tiny beginning of the fulfillment of that promise, because that temple was going to be destroyed in AD 70. That temple doesn't do us here in Yuba City any good at all. What good is that? It's pointing to something even greater than that, and that's the church. When Jesus washed his disciples' feet, prayed his great priestly high prayer, do you remember he said, "I've sanctified myself for their sake"? I sanctified myself. He's the priest. He sanctifies himself. He put on his priestly garments. The scripture says he put on righteousness as a cloak. His garments were righteousness and holiness. And then he goes in perfect obedience to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice outside the gate. It's absolutely brilliant how he ticks off each one of these boxes, going through one prophecy right after another one. And so here, the promise of God dwelling with his church is fulfilled in the New Testament. It's going to be fulfilled even greater. There's another step in the fulfillment, which we'll get to in a second. But one thing I want to mention is this. When we talk about our Trinitarian theology, we know there's one God and that he has eternally revealed himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is the relations between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of which we know very little, being creatures that have no knowledge whatsoever of the infinite. We know the Father begets, the Son is begotten, and the Holy Spirit is breathed out. When it comes to works outside of the Trinity, opera, I don't remember the Latin. How's that for a theologian? There's a Latin term for this, the works outside of the Trinity, economic Trinity. The Bible says that all of those works are the works of the triune God. The Son doesn't do anything without the Father. The Father doesn't do anything without the Son. The Spirit doesn't do anything without the two of them. And so even though we divide it up in our minds, and primarily in Revelation, the Father is the agent, is the one that does creation, and the Son is our Redeemer, and the Spirit sanctifies us, yet the work of the Trinity is the work of all three. What I'm saying is, who is it that filled the temple? Was it the Father? Was it the Son? Or was it the Holy Spirit? And who is it that fills our hearts? The church. Is it the Father? Is it the Son? Is it the Holy Spirit? Scripture ascribes it to all three. The Son by the Father by the Son through the Spirit. Primarily in the pouring out of the Spirit, but the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. And so, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. There's the Word, Christ. Also, Paul in Ephesians 3 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. You see that description of exactly what we talked about on the tabernacle. The Ephesian church, all those that accepted Christ, are filled with all the fullness of God when Christ dwells in their heart by faith. Right? And when the Holy Spirit is dwelling in our heart, and we are being born again, made alive, all of those figures of speech that are being used, then Christ is dwelling in our hearts. And when Christ is dwelling in our hearts, then he says in John chapter 14, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. There's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So our fellowship, when we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, is with the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, which is why Jesus prayed that they all might be one as we are one, that they might know that you love them as you have loved me. We are called to enter into that beautiful fellowship of love that's in the Holy Trinity. On a side note, this is what greatly bothers me about the modern complementarian movement, especially under Wayne Grudem and others, is that they've removed that concept of love and replaced it with the concept of authority and submission, which is a different thing. That changes everything and moves it all back to the law and doing what you're told rather than a fellowship of love. And is there obedience in love? Of course there is. But that's different. And the results that we're seeing now in the churches is different than what God has called us to be. We are in the fellowship of love with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which of course means that we obey. But that's not the same thing as the relationship of a slave and a master, an employee and a CEO, or a private and a general. It's a fellowship of love where we are heirs and firstborn sons, all of us. Now, all of this, how does God dwell with us in this earth? He's dwelling with us in a picture still. And yet, because the reality of the Holy Spirit, the reality of the death of Christ, the sacrifices are finished, we still are pointing to another day of Revelation chapter 21, the final day, when he says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Pause and think about that for a moment. In this world, where there's so much to fear, where there's so much ugliness, and so much ranting and destruction and reviling and hatred and division and strife, it's because we're all afraid we're going to lose something. And this earth is not our home. This is not the final thing. The thing is if we paused and we thought, what is it that if we had it would make us happy? And we can go down the whole list of all the things that we think would make us happy. Ultimately, none of them will. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. Under the sun, everything is vain, everything is futile, everything is under a curse. Yet God does give us blessings, so we pray for housing and food and shelter and all of that, but that's not what we were made for. We were made to dwell with God, and that is absolutely assured because we have received the Holy Spirit as a down payment. That's our faith. And therefore, in the last day, the tabernacle of God will be with men. One final thing. Oh, not final. I don't know how long I'm going to talk. When Jerusalem descends from heaven, the dimensions are given. And I know dispensationalists and prophecy conferences and everybody from the 70s on tried to make all of this make sense and talk about it all being completely literal and drew pictures of a 12,000 square mile. My teacher at seminary said, that's not heaven, that's Denver. It's just full of a whole lot of people and a lot of traffic and a lot of noise. That isn't what he's getting at in the book of Revelation. What he's getting at is the perfection and the design of the Holy of Holies. New Jerusalem is shaped in a perfect cube, just like the Holy of Holies was in the wilderness, in Bezalel's tabernacle. The Holy of Holies was where God's presence was. So when he's talking about 12,000 cubits by 12,000 cubits by 12,000 cubits and perfectly square, 12 is the number of the perfection, the tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, meaning all the Gentiles, every single one of us will be there and be in the presence of God. No more is there going to be a priest having to represent us in the Holy of Holies, because Christ has already done it perfectly. Therefore, we now have full access to the Father. And that'll be even more perfect when the mirror is taken away and we see him face to face. Until then, what do? Notice at the end of the book of Exodus, whenever they needed to move, the pillar of cloud and fire lifted up, and they knew, oh, now we got to tear down the tabernacle, we got to move to the next place. They were going somewhere, they were going to the promised land. And when they stopped, God gave them rest. It came down again, but it was temporary. They all knew it was temporary, until God gave them rest in the land of Canaan, which isn't really the rest, it points to another rest. Now, to use all of those figures of speech, we've been delivered from the bondage and death of the world, the kingdom of the devil, the world of money and power and control and all of that stuff that's in the kingdoms of this earth. We've been delivered from sin and misery and the bondage of the devil, and we've become citizens of a glorious kingdom. But now we're in the wilderness. We're wandering through the wilderness until we come to the River Jordan. The River Jordan symbolizes death, and when we pass the River Jordan, then we'll be in the promised land forever. And so, who's leading us through this wilderness? The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. It's the Holy Spirit that has filled our heart. And now, we have the Word of God. We have God's promise that he leads us through just ordinary things. He's going to direct our steps. He's going to guide us. He's going to be with us every step of the way. He's going to meet with us through his word and through his spirit. And yeah, for a time he meets with us through his word and spirit through Zoom or through YouTube or through sermon audio or in this distant stuff. The Holy Spirit isn't bound to those things. The word of God preached, the Holy Spirit is poured out. It's a beautiful thing. And he's gathering all of his saints throughout the world, guiding them and directing them through this wilderness. Have you ever thought about that hymn? We sing it frequently. It's 501 in a blue trinity. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this foreign land. If you read that and all the imagery of traveling through the wilderness and being guided by our great Jehovah, that's the era that we're in. So lift up your heads. God is dwelling with his people. And that's what, as Cindy said, it's exactly what we're celebrating today. You remember what Isaiah said the baby's name would be called? Emmanuel. God with us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you dwell with us, that you are guiding our steps, that you are you've not forsaken us. You have fulfilled all of your promises, and you will fulfill all of your promises. And so, Father, teach us not to fall because of unbelief like they did in the wilderness, to fall away into idolatry and fornication, all those things they did in the wilderness, but to keep our heads lifted up, even through our trials and our difficulties, to know that you love us, that you provide for us, and so cause us to see the beauty that you have placed all around us as we make our way through this world that you have placed us. Forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.